Good morning. Scripture reading for today is taken from 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. I'm reading from the New International Version. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father love his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our own faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? To one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For are there three that testify? The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe, God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. This is the word of God.
Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you just really wanted to know the end of the story before the story even began? Maybe it's a book you're reading, like a mystery novel, and even though you want to be engrossed in the experience of that novel, you just want to get to the end of the story and peek and see who done it, or is the main character going to be okay in this story? Or maybe you're approaching some medical tests, some things you're really not looking forward to it. But you know that if you know the end of the story, especially if the end of the story results in your benefit, then it would make having those tests just a little bit easier. Or if you're a sports fan, sometimes watching your favorite team play the game is grueling and heart-wrenching, and you think, if I just know the end of the story, it might make it a little easier to watch this game. If you don't know that about me yet, that's me, that last one. I'm a big sports fan, especially when it comes to the sport of soccer. So this time of the year, every 4 years, I'm up very early in the morning watching TV, watching as many World Cup soccer games as I possibly can. And as I'm watching those games, sometimes I'm thinking, I wish I knew the end of the story. In fact, this happened to me yesterday when I couldn't actually watch the game that I wanted to watch. So I set my PVR, I recorded it, and of course then I avoided all the news, the social media, because I didn't want to know the end result. But at the same time, I thought, you know, it would have been kind of comforting to know the end before going through that grueling test of actually watching the team I was cheering for gritted out throughout. It would have set my heart at ease to have known the end of the story. Granted, I still prefer to live the adventure and experience the surprises that come along, but knowing the end of the story often brings a calm assurance to the current circumstances, whatever the end of the story is. If you knew then, thinking about it, framing it in that way, if you knew the answer or outcome that you are craving ahead of time, before the story even began, how would it change the way you live? Again, I'll use the sports illustration. If I know the team that I want to cheer for is going to get demolished, I'll probably spend my time doing something else. But if I know it's going to be a really exciting game, I want to watch it. It would change how I live. Now think about that from a spiritual perspective as well. Because I think this is the question that all of us who have faith in Jesus need to wrestle with. Because we know what Jesus did in the past, and we know the end of the story. No matter how bad things look in the present, in the current moments, no matter how difficult things might become even in the future, there is an assurance and a calm that we have as His children adopted into the family of God, that knowing, because we know in the end God wins and we through faith benefit from His victory. We have assurance, we have confidence because we know the end of the story. We still get to live the adventure in the in-between times, come across those surprises, good and bad. But knowing the end gives us confidence to live each day. At least it ought to. So what is it like to live a life of faith, certain of the end of the story? How does it impact the way we live? Now, we've been walking through this letter of 1 John for some time now. We've come across some great topics and great themes like life, and light, and love. And yet those aren't the reasons John wrote the letter in the first place. He tells us in two occasions why he wrote this specific letter. Those themes of light, life, love, righteousness, they help fulfill the purposes that he wrote the letter. The first one he writes in 1 John chapter 2, he says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." And the second reason he writes is in the next verse that we'll look at next week, which says that so that we might know or have certainty about our faith, about eternal life. While most think of the letter of 1 John as a letter about love, and it certainly does say a lot about love, it really is a letter of certainty and assurance to give to the person who believes in Jesus. A certainty about Christ, a certainty about salvation, a certainty about love, a certainty about how we ought to live in light of these realities. We're now in chapter 5. John's wrapping up his letter, this letter to give certainty, and he now gives us reasons that we can have that certainty, or at least we ought to. Listen to some of these certainties. You see, because living in light of the end of the story means understanding that life in Christ is not a burden. It's not meant to be a burden. Following Jesus is not meant to be a burden. Now, I think one of the difficult things about, say, the 21st century mindset, especially in the era in which we live currently, is the idea of keeping commands and somehow that not being a burden. It's hard to reconcile that for a lot of us. It just seems that those two ideas don't mesh. Commands, we think, are burdensome because they're things that we're supposed to do. And we really would rather have freedom to not have to do those things that we're supposed to do. So commands and freedom from burden don't seem to mesh very well. We like our freedom. We don't want to follow the rules. We're told to be who we are and nothing should stand in our way. And therefore, it seems like anything that is a command is automatically a burden. But that isn't the case. And by the way, a burden is something heavy, something that, you know, is heavy. Either it's something that causes you a lot of angst and difficulty, maybe a large concern or a worry, or a burden can just be a lot of really hard work to accomplish the goal that you have. The imagery, some of the best imagery that has happened, sort of especially within Christian literature, would come from the book Pilgrim's Progress, and the idea of Christian, the main character, carrying this heavy load on his back, and the load is called burden. Now, in that book, it's specifically talking about the burden of sin, but it also talks in the book about other things that come along and add to the burden. Things like legalism, that instead of the Christian being freed from this weight, it seems like the weight just gets heavier and heavier. So, admittedly, sometimes we become kind of legalistic, and we do add burden to people, where instead God wants to give us joy and freedom in being His people. Sometimes I do think that people believe following Jesus is just too much work. An extra burden where it's do this and don't do that. Again, probably due to extra rules that we place on God's word and how people follow it. Truthfully, though, the do this and don't do that, I mean, yes, it can be a burden if that's sort of told us. But when we focus on it in the context of a relationship with Jesus, we can follow His commands without having a burden because we have a relationship with Him. But that's not always the case. That's not often the case. Often the case is just like the example of the people in the Old Testament, the people of Israel. When they were given the law that was handed down to them, which was already difficult and impossible to carry through, they indeed wrapped laws around the law to make sure you wouldn't break God's law, and thus it became impossible. And to that world and into our world, along comes this Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the one who sets us free from our burden, the one who promises things like forgiveness, the one who promises life to the fullest, the one who actually says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. A yoke being a device that connects two animals, as it's from a farming culture. That so instead of the animals fighting against each other and pulling and making things difficult, they are together, working together, pulling in the same direction, lightening each one's load. The burden of the law was heavy, but following Jesus and obeying His commands is not. It's light. He frees us from the burden of sin. Yes, He also gives us commands to follow Him, but we do so in obedience because of the freedom we have. It's interesting how often people will respond just a little bit of a shudder when they hear the word obedience. It's not a word that's popular in our culture. Obedience, or command for that matter. We put them together and we really don't like it. We think that it's a heavy burden. It infringes on our freedom. We're often repulsed by the thought. But when we take a different attitude to those words and that concept, that idea of, yes, being freed from the burden of sin, taking on Jesus' yoke because it's easy and the burden is light, and we have that attitude that following Him in love and in a relationship, suddenly it's not so difficult to follow His commands. All has to do with attitude. There's a lot in the book of 1 John that has to do with attitude. What our attitude is as we approach God's word and approach following and living out His commands. When we do these things with the right attitude, Things become simple, become light. It's kind of like the story that I read about an incident that took place many years ago on an army base in the United States, where a clerical error happened, and a supply clerk got this order to join the 82nd Airborne Division in practicing some night jumps out of an airplane. Now, he was a supply clerk. He had never jumped out of an airplane before in his life. But being a dutiful soldier and obeying the command that was given to him, he went in that plane, strapped the parachute on, jumped out of the plane, landed safely, and then was asked later about the whole ordeal. And he said he was just doing what a good soldier would do, and he made the jump. He was following orders. He said, "The Army said I was airborne qualified. I wasn't going to question it." Now think about that in the context of our faith. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. Just like that soldier said, the army told me I was airborne qualified, I wasn't going to question it. Guess what? God tells you you're love qualified. You're able to love others. You're able to love him. You're able to fulfill his commands without it becoming a burden. Friends, people may add a load to your cares and to your worries, but Jesus doesn't. That is not his way, and that should not be our way either. Out of love, we give. Out of love, we serve. Out of love, we bless. Out of our relationship, we pray for one another. We are there for one another. We witness to the world. We know the end of the story, and it changes the way we live. Not only does this passage tell us that the end of the story, that during the adventure of living in light of the end means that it's not a burden to live for Christ, it also says this. It says that we are overcomers. Verses 4 and 5 speak to that issue. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, what does that mean when they speak of overcoming? Well, in John 16, we have this great passage where Jesus says, "In this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer," or "Take heart, I have overcome the world." We even sang from that passage today, one of the songs, "In this world we will have trouble, but he has overcome the world." Anyway, the idea here is understanding that the world is at enmity with God. It's the enemy of Christ. That means those on the side of Christ are also at odds with the world. And by that I mean its influences, its philosophies, its even sort of the increasing disdain and despising of the Word of God and the church and all that it stands for. And we look at that and we could be really overwhelmed as God's people and wonder, how can we overcome a world that is so hostile to us and to what we believe and to what we stand for? Well, here's how you overcome. You overcome through him, through he that is in you. He that is in you, as we looked at previously, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. You have been born of God. His life in us helps us overcome daily. Our new life in Christ enables us to swim against the currents of this world and enables us to love God and love one another. We can resist the world because of our faith in Jesus. This is the victory we have. We can resist the voices of discouragement and doubt and despair. We can resist the temptation that comes our way. Not because we are strong enough in ourselves, but because he that is in us strengthens us and empowers us and encourages us to overcome. As Earl Palmer writes, the power that the Christian has over the world is not a power or force we control. It is our confidence that Jesus has authority. This is not to say that we are better than the world, because we're not. It's just simply to understand that the source of our strength, the source of our power, is in our confidence that Jesus is the one who has authority. We have Jesus. He is the one who is in us, the one who has overcome the world. Christ in us, the hope of glory. He has the authority. We have Him. Now, it's not to say that that once we come to faith in Jesus, everything's going to be really easy. Being an overcomer doesn't mean difficulties won't come our way. The opposite is in fact true. In this world, we will have trouble. But our faith in Jesus informs us that we too can overcome. That is a certainty of following Jesus. As we go through life, we can either be buried by the load of care or tempted to fall away, or we can remember by faith that we can overcome. We can shift our affections away from the world and to the Lord, depending on His strength to endure whatever comes our way. Knowing this as part of the end of the story, that we are overcomers, enables us to dramatically change then the way we live. We no longer need to live in fear of every moment, because we know that even if we're going through a difficult spell in our lives, that we are able to overcome, because He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. We are overcomers. Not only that, we have His Word. Written in His Word. To have someone's word is to have their promise or their guarantee. And this is the testimony that has been given to us according to this passage. In verses 6 through 10, it describes that word, that testimony, the word that's been given to us in His Word. Now, admittedly, it's kind of a difficult and perplexing statement about water and blood as part of the testimony. And what does that mean? Well, there are a variety of interpretations. But I think the one that makes most sense is to understand water and blood as summing up the totality of Christ's earthly ministry. Think about it. Jesus' baptism, there was water. And crucifixion, He shed His blood. It frames His entire earthly ministry. The gospel that we preach is the gospel about Jesus Christ, God's Son, fully God, fully human, without sin, who died on the cross for us. It is the good news that Jesus Christ, God's Son, the one whom God Himself declared at Jesus' baptism, "This is my Son whom I love, with Him I am well pleased," is the one who shed His blood on the cross for the remission of sins, poured out for the sins of many. Now, we got to keep in mind that the false teaching that John is fighting against in writing this letter, that's why he's saying, so that you will not sin and so you will have certainty, is because there is a group of people teaching something other than that. The kind false teaching that he is fighting in his time is a heresy that suggested Jesus descended, or the divine Jesus descended upon the human at baptism and left before crucifixion. This divine spirit came and left and didn't have to suffer any of those things that he actually did suffer. And so with that in mind, John wants us to understand, no, that's not the case. Jesus coming by water and blood is a reference to His baptism and to His death. The Son of God who came into the world, the birth of Jesus, was the same one who was baptized, who received divine approval from His Father. And He is the same one who shed His blood on the cross to redeem humanity. The Son of God experienced that all, fully God, fully human. A divine spirit didn't come and go at certain times. Water and the blood, the totality of Christ's ministry, and the Spirit who is also present in that statement. Because the Spirit always points to Christ. That is the role of the Holy Spirit, to point us to Jesus. Jesus' life and the Spirit always agree. The Spirit will never point to humanity, to elevate humanity, nor will the Spirit ever contradict God's testimony about His Son. These three agree: the Spirit, water, and the blood. Their testimony is given. In the Old Testament, it's a picture also. You got to remember the Jewish mindset at the time as well, that there was always need of two or three witnesses to make something true. And so here we have this statement that these three agree. There are three witnesses. There is testimony. God's testimony about his Son is revealed in the Word, and our hearts and minds enlightened and enlivened by his Spirit. And God's testimony, as this passage says, is greater than ours. The proof is there that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the testimony of God, as I said, is great. It's the greatest thing that we have. To know that we are following the right person. To know that we are following his truth. His truth, not only about his Son, but about how we should live. God cannot lie. God has declared through these three important witnesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Therefore, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony of God with him or with her. And what is that testimony? John states it in verse 11. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. We can be confident that we have God's word, then it's valid and true and real. And we can believe and have faith as well. This impacts how we live. We don't walk into the world and live tomorrow and the next day and the day after that wondering, well, I'm not really sure if that's true. We can have confidence, and it should impact how we live. And finally, this passage talks about the reality that we can have confidence about eternal life. Confidence about eternal life. The very thing that we can have the greatest certainty about is God's promise of that. And not just eternal life so that we think, okay, one day we get to spend eternity with the Lord, but how that revolutionizes right now and how we live today, right here in 2018 in Richmond and beyond. Now let me illustrate this confidence with a story that you may be familiar with. It's told in various variations of this as well. But even if you've heard this story before, let it soak in again and remind you of the depth of the confidence we can have of eternal life. See, it's a story years ago of a wealthy man and his son, devoted young son. They were devoted to art collecting. They had a passion for collecting art. And so they traveled the world, adding the finest pieces to their collection. The Van Goghs, the Picassos, the Monets. And many others adorned the walls of their great estates. And the father and son would often sit and admire these great works of art. But as winter approached, war engulfed the nation, and the young man, the son, left to serve his country. After only a few short weeks, the man, the father, received a telegram, this is how long ago it was, that said his beloved son was missing in action. The art collector anxiously awaited more news, fearing the worst, hoping for the best, but fearing that he would never see his son again. And within days, sure enough, his fears were confirmed. The young man had died while rushing to the rescue of a fellow soldier. Joy had left this man's heart, replaced by loneliness and despair. A little over a month after receiving the news, Christmas approached. And just before Christmas, a knock came to the door that awakened this depressed older man. As he walked to the door, the masterpieces of art on the walls as he walked by, reminding him of his son, would not come home. He slowly opened the door. And there, standing before him, was a soldier carrying a large package in his hands. He introduced himself to the old man, saying, "I was a friend of your son, In fact, I am the soldier for whom your son gave his life. He saved many lives that day, I want you to know, and he was carrying me to safety when a bullet struck his heart and he died instantly. He often talked about you and your love for art. Then the young man held out the package. He said, I know this isn't much. I'm not a very good artist. But I think your son would have wanted you to have this. And the father opened the package. And it was a portrait of his son painted by the young man. He stared at it in awe, especially at the way the soldier was able to capture the personality of his son in the painting. The father was so drawn to the eyes that his own eyes welled up with tears. Overcome with emotion, the man thanked the soldier, promising to hang the picture over the fireplace. A few hours later, after the soldier departed, the old man set about his task. True to his word, the painting went on the mantle above his fireplace, displacing other valuable paintings worth thousands of dollars. And the man sat in his chair and spent Christmas gazing at the greatest gift he had been given. He even told his neighbors that it was the greatest gift he had received. The following spring, the old man became ill and died suddenly. And there was to be a great auction of all his collection, all his pieces of art. And people soon from around the world gathered to bid on some of the world's most spectacular paintings. Dreams would be fulfilled in some of their minds that day. If I could only have this piece in my collection, or I would have the greatest collection of art. The auction began with a painting that was not on any museum's list. It was that painting of the man's son. The auctioneer asked for an opening bid, but the room was silent. Who will open the bidding at $100? He asked. Minutes passed. No one spoke. From the back of the room came, "Who cares about the painting? It's just a picture of his son. Let's get on with the good stuff. Forget about this one." More voices echoed in agreement. "No, we have to sell this one first," replied the auctioneer. "Now, who will take the son?" Another angry voice shouted, "We didn't come to see this painting. We came to see the Van Goghs, the Rembrandts. Get on with the real bids." But still the auctioneer continued, the son, who will take the son?" And finally, an old man from the back of the room spoke. He said, "Will you take $10 for the painting? It's all I have. I knew the boy, so I'd like to have it." "I have $10. Will anyone go higher?" called the auctioneer. And after more silence, he said, "Going once, going twice, gone." And the gavel fell. Cheers filled the room. People exclaiming, "Now we can get on with the real bids and treasures." The auctioneer looked over at the audience and announced that the auction was now over. Stunned disbelief quieted the room. Someone spoke up and asked, "What do you mean it's over? We didn't come here for a picture of some old guy's son. What about all these paintings? There's millions of dollars worth of paintings here. We demand an explanation." The auctioneer said, "It's very simple. When I was called to conduct this auction, I was told of a secret stipulation in the will. I was not allowed to reveal that stipulation until this time. According to the will of the Father, only the painting of the Son would be auctioned. And whoever bought that painting would inherit all the paintings. The person who took the Son gets it all. The one who has the Son gets everything." God gave His Son 2,000 years ago to die on a cruel cross. And much like the auctioneer, his message is the same. The son, who will take the son? Because you see, whoever takes the son gets everything. Has life. Whoever has the son has life. And that is everything. We have the promise of eternal life, my friends, and that is everything. And it should impact greatly, tremendously, incredibly the way that we live in this world. Life in Christ is not a burden. It's not meant to be. It's meant to bring freedom. We are overcomers because we are born of God. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have God's word written in his word, his testimony that assures his truth and this life. And we have the confidence of eternal life. The Son. Who will take the Son? Will you? I heard a song just on the way in this morning, and a line from it struck me. And it said, you know, live like you're loved, love like you're free, stand like you know who God meant you to be. You know the end of the story. How is it impacting the way you live?